Well, happy resurrection season, everybody. Always filled with the glorious burden of bringing the word when we sing that song. I love that. Very thankful. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15, the end part, verses 33 through 47. We've been learning about Mark's direct way of communicating. And so in this direct communication style and his concise style, he gives us these snapshots of key events. He's going to do this again tonight in this section of Scripture. So he's going to give us snapshots of key events as he continues Christ's narrative on the cross. So a darkness, we're going to see a darkness descends over the land. Jesus dies. The temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. Christ's body is laid in a rich man's tomb. And then Mark is also not just going to give us snapshots of key events, but snapshots of key people. Bystanders, a Roman centurion, a group of women, and Joseph of Arimathea. We're going to get pictures of these people. And so each of these events and people are like portals. It's like you can enter into any one of these people and start looking at the prophecies that are fulfilled. It is unbelievable. It's like a labyrinth of supporting stories and prophecies. I won't do it justice tonight, but as you get into this story, it will awe us with the wisdom of God. And all the connective parts are literally awe-inspiring. It also anchors our faith and then points us ultimately to the finished work of Christ. What we see happening in these verses we're going to cover tonight, these 14 verses, is the culmination, the pinnacle of thousands of years of prophecies and Old Testament narratives. Very first chapters of God's Word, Genesis 3, says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so from Genesis forward, every verse in the Bible points to this moment that we're going to be unpacking tonight. Where the promised one of God, this anointed king, the perfect one, the Christ, the Lamb of God, fully completes the work. He fully accomplishes his mission to make atonement for all sins for all time. So when I say glorious burden, you can see a little bit what I mean. So here's our main point. Every event in history, and here in these verses in Mark's gospel, points to the atonement of our sins through Jesus' obedience on the cross. And we, therefore, like the rest of history, can organize our lives with Jesus as the central figure. You hear me? All of history, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you know about it or not, all of history has a central figure. His name is Jesus Christ. The Bible points to it. Everything that's going on in our world acknowledges it. And we can either join that or rebel against it. And because of his atoning work, we are dead to sin. And bringing forward our application from last week, and we're going to unpack this a little bit more tonight. Therefore, we can follow him fearlessly, confidently, and full of hope. So that main point is in your notes. I'm not going to repeat it, but I do want to highlight a couple of key things. There is a work of atonement that Jesus completely finishes on our behalf. And because of that, we are dead to sin. And it frees us up to literally live, practically live, fearlessly and confidently and full of hope. We're going to look briefly at the people that Mark mentions as we begin our time together. Like I said, we could spend a lot more time on this, but we're going to just kind of take a brief look at people, and I want to just point you in the direction. If you want to do further study, I'd encourage you to do so. So we're going to look at some of these people that Mark mentions. And again, we're going to see in these short character sketches that he provides the beginning effect of Jesus' global, universal reach, his universal salvation. And then we're going to spend the majority of our time and focus primarily on some key events or primary events that I think lend most significantly to the main point of the passage. I'm going to read Mark chapter 15, verse 33 through 47, the verses that we're going to be in, and then pray, and then we're going to get started looking at these people and events. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered with a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among them who were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Christ, King of our atonement, 2,000 years ago around this time, you entered into a city and people waved palm branches and welcomed you into their presence and proclaimed you, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then within days, as we'll celebrate here soon, that those same people crucified you. called out for your blood and your death. And it is those very people and those very sins for which you gave yourself. We recognize we are included of those who are so fickle and finicky that one day we praise you and very, very soon after often find ourselves begrudging your ways in our life. Forgive us, Lord. And we thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon us and our steadfastness, or we would be hopelessly lost. But our confidence and our hope is in you. And so help us to celebrate today and the truth of this passage with all the force that you intend to it. And we can't do that without your Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm recognizing my insufficiencies to appropriately and practically teach this passage and for us to also receive it together in its intended meaning without the help of your Spirit. So we welcome you, Holy Spirit, now to do that work in us that we might more clearly, more profoundly express Christ's kingship in our lives with greater joy because of our time together in your word. Amen. So let's take a look at these people. Mark's given us such quick, clippy snapshots that it can almost seem as if these groups are somewhat disconnected. He's talking about Christ's crucifixion, and all of a sudden he's mentioning some women that are gathered around, and then this rich guy, this rich Pharisee, a part of the Sanhedrin. But Mark's inclusion of various people, these bystanders, the Roman centurion, the women, and Joseph, all serve to highlight these various differences to what Christ is doing. So last week I mentioned that this is kind of like a representative cross-section of humanity, how various people are responding. We see that again a little bit here. So let's take a look at these bystanders. In verse 35, they hear Jesus calling out, and they say, well, wait, maybe he is calling Elijah. And then a little bit later, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Most commentators believe that these bystanders are they're continuing in their unbelief. They're actually not trying to help Christ. They're still continuing in their mocking of him. So even when somebody puts a sponge on a reed and they give him sour wine, that wasn't an appropriate drink to help him. And this mocking that these bystanders are doing is meant to be in contrast with the belief of the Roman centurion, who upon seeing Jesus die and how he had faced the crucifixion, declares, truly, this man was the Son of God. Verse 39. We're gonna talk about this centurion as we get to the end of our events, because this his proclamation of this being the Son of God is a significant. It is the pinnacle of this narrative. So we're gonna look at that here in a little bit. So these bystanders are kind of carrying forward what we talked about last week, this group that continues to mock, and some all the way up to the point of Christ's death, there's mockers all the way up to his death. But that's not all that's in the group. The group shifts. There's a change. There's also this group of women, including Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, who are watching from afar. This is in verses 40 through 41. They are pictures of faithfulness, and they provide some continuity through the gospel story, through the crucifixion of account. And it's of no small significance that women are mentioned as bystanders and affirmers of history, and that Jesus would rely on their message when in Roman times their word in a court of law wasn't even taken into consideration. And yet Jesus considers their words very important. So it's of no small significance that these women are there and they're earmarked as eyewitnesses and as historical observers that people can actually go to and affirm these stories. So they're mentioned previously as followers from Galilee. In other words, they had seen these women, there was a lot of them, they were seen with Christ and were part of his ministry before as he came from Galilee into Jerusalem. Now they're seen here at the cross, which, by the way, we see very little of the disciples in all of the gospel accounts. Their absence is striking, but the women's presence is also striking. They're mentioned here at the crucifixion, and then at the very end of the passage, they're also mentioned that Mary saw where his body was. In other words, they're also at the resurrection. So they provide some level of continuity, and in each snapshot, they're shown to be eyewitnesses of Jesus in every stage of his ministry. And like I mentioned, we're going to look at the centurion later, but finally, of this group of people, we have Joseph of Arimathea, who was a respected council member of the Sanhedrin. And he boldly goes before Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus for burial, verses 43 through 46. In Luke's gospel, he says this about Joseph. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and their action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. That's Luke chapter 20, verses 50 through 51. So we've seen a lot of negativity around Jewish leadership. It's who Christ was primarily focusing his aggressive teaching. You whitewash tombs, you brood of vipers, right? A lot of his ministry up to this time in Jerusalem has been about these false teachers within the Sanhedrin. But here we're given a snapshot, a picture into the redemptive power of Jesus Christ to rescue even religious elite. And Luke helps us with that and says, this is a good and righteous man, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. And so this is expressing a level of belief even among the Jewish leadership. And not only that, but God uses Joseph of Arimathea to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So taken together, and with the other people mentioned in our time last week, each of these sketches of the crucifixion shows a pivotal moment of the universe. In other words, everybody must come to a decision about what's being done on this cross with this man right now. Everybody. That's what Mark is trying to convey. See all these snapshots? We've got these various people and they're reacting in various ways. And what Mark is communicating to his readers and to us is everybody must deal with what's happening with this man on this cross and his words. Well, last week, verses 16 through 32, everyone we looked at was categorized as a mocker or a reviler or blasphemer. As the narrative progresses, we begin to see the atoning work of Christ having its effect not only in his followers, but also bearing fruit and growing into the new believers. And as we're going to see, one of Mark's main points, not just to the Jews, but it's going to explode for the Gentiles as well. And that's why the centurion's comment is so profoundly marked in this passage. Because he's proclaiming that this gospel message explodes to the universe, the rest of the world. So let's take a look at some of these events that Mark mentions. The first thing we see when we're reading that he talks about is in verse 33 is a permeating darkness. What's the significance, or is there any, of this darkness? One of the things I said last week was that the brutality and the violence of the crucifixion amplifies the cost and the wages of sin by bringing things that are unseen to be seen. So in other words, we see the cost of sin when it is laid physically on another human being. Oh my gosh, look at the way that guy was beat to a pulp. Look at his body. That's what sin does to our internal parts. So the cross served to bring the unseen to the seen. And in much the same way, when the darkness settles on the earth, it is a spiritual picture of what is happening spiritually. It's a picture of what is unfolding spiritually. It's bringing the unseen to the seen. Jesus, the light of the world, is taking on the darkness of the world. The light has come into the world, and it's going to take care of the darkness. And so a darkness descends. Darkness in the Bible is often used to symbolize sin or evil or punishment or ignorance. So in the Old Testament, when God is releasing his people from the bondage of Egypt, this was the second of the final plagues, second to the last of all the plagues of Egypt. So in the ninth plague of Egypt was darkness. So Exodus 10 says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." This is a darkness that you can feel. Verse 22 of Exodus 10, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days." And then following the ninth plague was the tenth and the final plague of Egypt, which, do you remember what that was? It's the death of the firstborn son. So as Christ hangs on the cross for three, not days, but 3 hours, a darkness settles in on the earth. And then following the darkness, the firstborn son of God dies in order to free his people from the bondage, but not of Egypt, but of sin. So it's believed that this is as this physical darkness descended on the earth, a spiritual darkness, the weight of sin, its punishment, and the absence of God descends on Jesus. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." Church, imagine every lie, every betrayal, every abuse, every murder, every angry thought, every angle, every angry moment, every sensual indulgence, the weight of your sin, the weight of my sin. We can consider this, I was thinking about this, but we can't imagine it. We literally can't imagine it. When I even think about the sin of my own family, the six of us, and even my extended family. And you guys have all experienced this. You head into a hard time with your family, especially you add some extended family around the holidays, and the burden of everybody's sin coming together is overwhelming. It has driven many of us to tears, anger, and frustration. Some of us can't even handle a three-year-old that rejects us. You with me? Multiply that times millions, the weight. We can't even fathom all of our own family coming unglued all at once. Could you imagine that? We can consider it, but even our immediate family, we can't fathom. We can't imagine what that would feel like. And yet, as this darkness descends, it is a physical picture of what's happening spiritually. Christ is feeling the weight of sin, the Garden of Gethsemane, the pressure, and blood comes out of his pores. And there is no God to call out to. He's absent. He's removed himself. This is a darkness to be felt. And at the zenith, at the apex of this wait at 3 p.m., remember, the shofar blows all around Jerusalem, sacrificial lambs are slain, and Christ calls out loudly, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. He's expressing his agony that he was experiencing both physically and spiritually, the absence, the forsaking of God. But his why isn't a literal question of confusion, like as if he didn't know what was happening. He knew the plan. He knew the why. Isaiah chapter 53 and John 10. Instead, this why is an outpouring of his experience of isolation at that very moment. And he was separated from his Father's presence while bearing the weight of sin. You with me? So Jesus, fully God and yet fully man, felt and experienced that abandonment profoundly. And not because he doubted the presence of God, but because he was living the absence of the presence of God. He was living the absence of the presence of God while bearing the sins of the world. He's not only quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, but he's pointing his followers to the entirety of the psalm. You know how somebody will start a song and then expects people to finish it? Remember, these psalms are songs that people sing. Jesus starts the song and everybody finishes it. And as they finish, they will remember that Psalm 22 ends in victory. It's what we read to start our time together today. So thus, Jesus, as he is dying on the cross, starts the song that ends in victory. And so as he does this, he is literally reminding the people that his suffering had a purpose and that his imminent death, he's going to die, but that's not final. He's reminding them that by starting this song on the cross. So in light of that, I want to consider the words of Psalm 22 as Christ intended us to complete this song. I kept thinking this phrase, it's as if this was written for this time. Yes, it was. But if you think about this was written 1,000 years before this event, and Christ echoes these words on the cross, thinking of the entirety of the song, listen to the amazing detail that God captured 1,000 years before the crucifixion. So Psalm 22, verse 1 reads, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Verse 2, I am scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a raving and roaring lion. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws or the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wow. But again, Jesus is reminding his followers, this is the plan of God. Hope is not lost, and this ends triumphantly. So back to what we opened with, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That is how the song that Christ starts on the cross finishes. And so Jesus is proclaiming the sufficiency of his work to accomplish the will of God by the redemption, through the redemption of his people, or to the redemption of his people. And so that is why John proclaims, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. And so after Jesus gets the song started, I mentioned there's some mocking that happens in there. But then Mark records that he offered up a loud cry and then breathed his last. The Apostle John fills in the details of this loud crying and tells us that what Jesus actually cried out is, "It is finished." It's John chapter 19, verse 30. It's done. It is completed. How could Jesus declare that it's finished and the resurrection hasn't happened yet? What's he talking about? It's finished. It's done. It's completed. What is it that gets completed before the resurrection? What this means is that his cross work completes the mission of atonement for humanity's sins. Vine and Branch Church, all of us with humanity are dead to sin. Sin died. The power of sin, I should say, dies for those who believe. The atonement is made. Let me define atonement. There's a few key concepts in this word atonement. Reconciling, sacrificing, satisfying, restoring, and removing. Those are all components. We talked about it, that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. In other words, sin before God must be punished. We've talked about this before. Anytime sin comes into God's presence, it will be obliterated. It will be punished. God must punish sin. It has to happen. And Christ took that punishment. He absorbed it all completely and totally. And he says, it's done. The punishment that has to be given to sin is taken care of, and Christ says, it's finished. So atonement is the act of reconciling sinful humanity to a holy God through the sacrificial offering which covers sin and satisfies divine justice or wrath. Leviticus 16, Hebrews 9. It restores fellowship between God and man by removing the barrier of sin through God's gracious provision. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. In other words, Jesus' death was the ultimate sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. So when Jesus utters, "It is finished," this marks the moment when that redemptive act, the atonement of our sins, satisfies justice, that satisfies the justice of God, the removal of our sin, and it was fully accomplished. And again, when Jesus says, "It is finished," he declares, we are dead to sin. And so while the resurrection is also essential, it serves a different purpose. It demonstrates that we have victory over death and confirms Jesus' divine authority over death unto life. We're going to talk more about that next week, and the fact that the resurrection means that we are alive to righteousness. So his death declares you're dead to sin. His resurrection says, and you are activated to righteousness. You know, your sin is not just taken care of. You are now alive to live righteously before a holy God, and we can do stuff, and God will actually say, that's righteous behavior. And that would never happen without Christ and the power of the resurrection. So in short, when Jesus says it is finished, it is because the work of atonement is complete, and even though the resurrection is still to come, and the resurrection will both validate and glorify what was finished on the cross. That should cause some rejoicing. And so this next event we want to talk about pictures this finished work of atonement. In verse 38, it says that this curtain of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. This curtain that separated, that was in the temple, that separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies, which is where God's presence would meet with man, would dwell. That curtain was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 3 to 4 inches thick. And the fact is that it was torn, Mark says, from top to bottom. It was this heavy barrier in the temple that again separated the Holy of Holies, and only one man could go in there once a year. There was lots of sacrifices even to get him in there, right? He only did it once a year, and he would offer sacrifices in there for one time a year. It was called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he would make sacrifices for the entire sins of the nation. And that curtain is torn, and the door is open into the Holy of Holies. The door is open into the presence of God. So when Christ dies and says, "It is finished," this gigantic curtain is open because our sin, because of Christ's work, no longer keeps us from the presence of God. So Christ says, "It's finished," and another physical manifestation of a spiritual reality happens. This curtain is torn, and the way is open for all of us to live in relationship and fellowship with the holy God of the universe. It's thought in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, after all this takes place, there's a lot of activity happening, as we can imagine, in Jerusalem. A lot of the new believers, they're there. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says this, "And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Some people speculate that it was because of this torn curtain that the priests would have been well aware of, and how it happened, that would have aided them in their decision to acknowledge Christ as the sacrificial lamb. So finally, let's look at this Roman centurion's proclamation in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. He says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And I save this as last because, as I mentioned, it's central to the story. It's a climactic moment in the Gospel of Mark that carries profound theological significance. And so to see this, we must return to the beginning of Mark's Gospel, where he opens with Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and he says this, "This is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so this title, "The Son of God," in Mark's Gospel culminates in the centurion's proclamation and signifies Jesus' divinity, his messianic role, and his universal lordship. There's a ton packed into this phrase, "Son of God." And so here's this Gentile outsider who has had no previous interactions that we know of, at least not of any significance like the disciples did. So here's this Gentile with very little interaction with Christ other than probably here at the crucifixion. Nor did he have the insight of the scriptures like the religious leaders. And he recognizes what all others missed, and he says, "This man was divine." And his declaration is prompted, but by witnessing Jesus' death. And this suggests that Christ, the act of Christ crucified, is enough to reveal Jesus' true identity. If you saw nothing else of Christ except him crucified, it's enough for you to go, "That's the Son of God." One commentary says, this underscores the paradox that Jesus' glory shines in his humility and his willing choosing of servanthood. Jesus' divinity shines most brightly in his willingness to sacrifice himself. In other words, Christ's lordship, his kingship, is revealed most powerfully through his suffering and his death on the cross. Vine Branch, the reason we should follow Jesus as King is because he died on the cross and was crucified for us. So when we consider following him, what should come to mind is, look what he did. Look at all that he went through. I think I wear you guys out with this, but think of every war analogy, every movie, every book, there's this hero. If there's a general or a colonel that the men are willing to follow, it's always because he's willing to die for his men and he goes in first. True? Think about the movie Braveheart. Don't go out and watch it or criticize me for it. Great movie. But who's first? Who's first in the battle? It's William Wallace. He's willing to give up his life for his men, and he's willing to go in first. What is that? All I'm saying is, intuitively, humans know, I'll follow somebody who will give their life up for me and who goes in first. And books, movies are all trying to make this same point. It's intuitive in us. And when men or women see that kind of activity, oh, he'll die for me, and he goes in first. You go, I'll follow that man. What Christ did on the cross establishes his leadership for us. So to help us with this, Paul says it this way: have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, so have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself, was crucified. Therefore, because of that action of humility and submission, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then after Paul says that, he says, as you have obeyed before, now obey all the more. Make every effort to follow Christ, to give yourself up for him. Why? Because he did it for you. So now we're back to our main point. Every event in history and here in Mark's gospel points to the completed work of atonement for our sins through Jesus' obedience and death on the cross. And we, like the rest of history, can organize our lives with Jesus as the central figure. And because of this atoning work, we are dead to sin, and we can follow him fearlessly, confidently, and full of hope. Last week I was talking with one of the men, and he said, yeah, I just love that. What does that mean? It means something for all of us. True? Jesus made atonement for our sins through the crucifixion. That elevates him as the perfect leader who is worth our following. What does it mean for you to follow him? That might have various applications to everybody in the room. But here's the first thing I just want us to consider: is the most appropriate response is that we would exalt him as king in our life. If you've never done that before and said, wow, that I've heard that in a way I've never heard that before, and I want you to be king of my life, now's the time to do that. Christ, I want you to be king of my life. I'm going to forsake all my other kind of living that I've ever tried to make my life work, and I'm going to give myself completely to follow you because you're worth it.
Christ, yep. Is king.
Christ is king. So exalt him as king of your life. Practically, I would also encourage you to consider, all of you, all of us together, what is one or two sins in your life that continue to have pervasive victory in your life? Let's give that some consideration. Father, if there is anything in our life, some of us, barely at the mentioning of it, it screams to the forefront of our minds. Others of us need to contemplate it a little more deeply, but what are some things that keep us from you? Would you please bring those to mind, that you might have dominion over them and that we might have freedom in our life? So let's consider that as we talk about the rest of this application. Your fearlessness and your confidence and your hope is rooted in Christ's atonement for you, church family. Hear me. His work is finished. That thing that just came to your mind has no power over you. The last 2 weeks, I have some ideas why. These were some of the hardest messages I've put together in a long time. And I was laying in bed one night, and I just said to just being candid with you, I just said to Mary, she said, "You okay?" I said, just kind of really feeling under it. She said, "What's the matter?" I said, I'm afraid I'm proclaiming the gospel to people and helping people get to heaven, and I'm going to hell." And she said, "It's a good thing you're preaching Christ and not Rob." It was really, yes. It was so helpful to me. And then the next morning, my brother Bob said, "Hey, how's your sermon prep going?" I said, "I don't know, this has been really hard." And he said this to me, "Rob, Christ is interceding for you so that you'll be able to proclaim his message to our church." That gave me life. Then I thought of a passage. The Spirit brought a passage to me that Dan Borsick brought to me several months ago, Psalm 56:9. It says, "God is for you." Hey, Vine Branch family, listen to me. That sin that you thought of, God, Christ died for that. He put that to death for you. God is for you. You kill sin in your life by being for him, by responding to his goodness to him, his goodness to you. Our first application to the truth of this gospel message is exalt Christ as Lord, as King of your life. And the second thing is acknowledge that God has made you dead to sin. Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you. Hear me. Sin will not have the final word over us. It might seem like it now. Maybe some of you, even you younger people who haven't yet developed the character to overcome yourself, I was there, and you think this is going to have the final word over me? If you know Jesus, if he has atoned for your sin, it will not have the final word over you. This sin seems heavy. You may be burdened by it, but it is not final. Christ killed sin for you and for me. I was thinking about starting over there and walking and flopping down and then standing up and flopping down just to give us this word picture. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls seven times but rises again. The wicked are brought down by calamity. Hear me. You will probably struggle with whatever sin came to your mind in the next few weeks. And the way we deal with that is by saying first, Christ, here, I would encourage you not to go to, I did it again, I'm such an idiot, what's my problem, I'll never get under this, am I even a believer? Don't do that. Jesus Christ, you killed death. This sin that just overtook me seems to overtake me every time. But I am dead to it. Because of you, it has no power over me, and it will not be the final statement on my life. You will be. And so I'm going to get up and give you thanks, and I'm going to proclaim your holiness over my life moving forward, because that's what I want. This sin does not define me. You do, and I'm going to move forward. And so you move forward, and then you fall down, and then you move forward again, and then you fall down, and then you move forward again. Why? Because Christ has killed sin. Father in heaven, thank you for the glorious story of all that you have done for us. By offering up your Son on our behalf. Christ Jesus, thank you for your willingness to submit yourself, humble yourself, even to the point of death, a death on a cross. Holy Spirit, help us to arm ourselves with this mind that is also ours in Christ Jesus, and that we get to walk in freedom and are no longer in bondage to sin, but we can overcome it and move forward because of your glorious grace in our lives. And would you please continue to help us in the application of these truths as we seek to bring ourselves into joyful, grateful submission to you, that your attributes would be put on display.